Well, only a few of you were able to stay for the real excitement, because after we got that side cleaned up, then that side blew. And it was exciting. And I really do want to thank everybody who helped. It was absolutely amazing to me, not only to see everybody remain calm. Of course, you were all calm because you saw how calm I was. But, and then to see the way that everybody got up and helped. And it was really great just to see everybody go into action all at once and everybody just work together. And so I want to thank you really from the bottom of my heart. It was really something to witness. And even though the devil intended it for evil, God intends it for good. And God is going to bring 1,001 things that we can't even imagine right now out of this that will be good and for His glory and for His praise. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Before we read God's Word, let's ask for His help. Oh Lord, we have sang together, Jesus, come and fill your lambs. And Lord, that truly is our prayer, that you would come and that you would feed us, that you would nourish us on your words, that you would challenge us, that you would change us. Father, we thank you tonight that you are God and you are God over all and you rule over all. And you rule even over principalities and powers, and we give you praise. And Father, we are powerfully reminded today that truly our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities and world forces in darkness and spiritual forces in heavenly places. But Father, we thank you tonight that you are the God who has thoroughly, completely equipped us with your armor and all of the resources that we need in your Son. We thank you that he has fought the fight, that he has won the war. We thank you that our enemy is a defeated foe. We thank you that you have him on a short leash and he only goes as far as you let him. We give you praise, Father, because you are the King. And we ask tonight that you would work mightily in our midst. We pray that your word would run and be glorified. Give us all ears to hear, Father. Help us even tonight to lay hold of your word and for your word to lay hold of us and to change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" This remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he approached to look more closely, and there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramtha, the images which you made to worship, and I will remove you beyond Babylon. Now, as Stephen gets into this part of his sermon, the focus on Moses is by far the longest section. But I would remind you, as we look at this section, of the accusations that had been made against Stephen by his accusers back in chapter 6. Remember chapter 6, verse 11? They secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 13, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, which of course is slander against Moses. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, last week we looked at the part of Stephen's sermon that dealt with Abraham and Joseph. And let me just summarize that with the words of the New Testament commentator, Richard Longenecker, who says, Stephen argues that God's significant activity has usually taken place outside of the confines of Palestine, that wherever God meets his people, that can be called holy ground. And God is the one who calls his own to move forward in their experience, and therefore dwelling in the land of promise requires a pilgrim lifestyle in which the land may be appreciated but never venerated. Stephen is delivering a polemic against a veneration of the land that misses God's further redemptive work. Case in point, beginning with Abraham and then moving to Joseph. Now, in this section, as I noted, Stephen is going to focus on Moses. And what he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate his own incredible esteem for Moses, Israel's lawgiver. But he's also going to show from Moses' own life and ministry that the Jewish idea of sacred space or holy ground is a fallacy. And furthermore, it was and is actually the Jewish people who rejected not only Moses, but ultimately the prophet of whom Moses spoke. And so with Abraham and Joseph, the emphasis was on the true view of sacred space with, in a sense, subtle allusions to betrayal and rejection of the Messiah. But with Moses, those allusions to the rejection of Moses and Jesus will be far less subtle as Stephen begins to drive home his point that you have rejected God's deliverer. Stephen stands, as I noted last week, as the covenant prosecutor. He's making his case against the Jews as covenant breakers and Messiah rejectors. Now, we're going to take that whole section that I just read for you. We're going to chop it up into little pieces, as I have them in your notes. And we're going to take a look at what Stephen is doing in the development of this argument with Moses. First of all, verses 17 through 19, Moses and the time of fulfillment. Now, Stephen begins this section on Moses with these words, at the time that the promise drew near. Now, remember, Stephen is painting the history of Israel. Israel is in bondage in the land of Egypt. And what was happening while they were in Egypt, which was far away from the sacred space of Palestine, let alone Temple Mount, what was going on? Well, God was doing nothing less than keeping his covenant promise to Abraham. In other words, the people were increasing, the people were multiplying. That's what was happening in Egypt. Listen, Jewish people. Listen to what I'm saying. While our forefathers were in Egypt, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. Now, if you read your Bibles and you listen for the underlying melody lines, we have this very expression, increasing and multiplying, in chapter 6 and verse 7. In reference to the disciples who were increasing and multiplying. And so if you're trying to listen to the melody lines that's underneath all of the symphony, then what you end up hearing is, just as God kept his promise to Abraham with our forefathers by multiplying and increasing them in the land of Egypt, the thing that you see before your very eyes now with the disciples of Jesus increasing and multiplying is no less God keeping his promise to Abraham than what happened in the land of Egypt. Now, this is obviously not going to make them happy. And then Stephen reminds them of the other king and the mistreatment. And just, in other words, just when it looks like that God's abandoned his people, left them in a foreign land, and then paint the most horrific scene you can imagine, our firstborn infant sons being forced by Pharaoh's decree to be exposed, left to die. We need to remember that in the midst, when everything looks like it's falling apart, when it looks like God is far away, Stephen reminds his brethren and those that are the Sanhedrin, listen, when it looks like that, God has not abandoned his people. When all of the circumstances look as bad as they can be, you need to remember that God was doing something great. Not just a matter of God keeping his promises in the bare minimal terms, but rather God doing something that was going to far exceed anything they could imagine by putting the circumstances together before their eyes. The point, verses 17 to 19. Listen, men and brethren, you know the history. You know the promises of God are good, even when the circumstances militate against it. What God is doing now is no less keeping his promise than what he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our forefathers in the land of Egypt. Now, you can really break up this section on Moses into three 40s. Moses, first 40, second 40, and third 40. And so, we begin with the first 40, 20 to 22, special birth. Again, if you read your Bibles and you pay attention and you're listening for the notes that make up that special melody line, there's something that is repeated over and over and over again. Special births. Whenever God is about to do something big, there is a special birth. Now, Moses was not born of a virgin, although in some Jewish traditions, that is posited that Moses actually was born of a virgin. wasn't true, but there was something unique about Moses' birth. And what is it in the text? God saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, that doesn't mean that God looked and saw all the other Hebrew babies and said, they're all ugly. Let them go. This one's cute. We'll preserve him. We're not talking about anything to do with physical appearance, but the idea is when he was beautiful in God's sight, he was special in God's sight. And so God put his special favor upon him because he would be unique in God's purpose. That's why he was beautiful to God, because God had a purpose for this child. Now, to the great chagrin of all of the devout Jewish people that saw not only the Temple Mount as sacred space and the land of Israel as sacred space, but also every little Jewish home as sacred space, Stephen reminds them, listen, he was nurtured at home in the sacred space of a good Israelite upbringing only for 3 months. And then God even took him out of that. You know the story. The baby's put in the basket, sent down the river. Pharaoh's daughter picks him up, and all of a sudden, there would have been some Jews in Moses' day that would have simply said, you know what? It would be better for our children to die than for them to be raised in an Egyptian home. The raw paganism of an Egyptian home, I mean, goodness. But yet he was nurtured as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was educated, not at Biola University. He was educated at the University of Egypt. He was educated by Egyptians that didn't know the living and true God. He was educated. You talk about a godless education system. Moses was totally educated in a godless education system. And just like Joseph was nurtured, trained, and educated, not in the sacred land of Israel, but in Egypt. But God kept him, God preserved him for his purposes. Now, in verse 22, there's usually a problem scene in the text, because Stephen says this of Moses. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. You know what the problem usually is, don't you? In Exodus chapter 4, when God said, you need to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, Moses says, my tongue is too thick for my mouth. That's the literal idiom. My tongue is too heavy. We usually translate it, I'm slow of speech. And so some people conclude from that, what? Moses must have had a speech impediment or something like that. All of that is nonsense. We can dismiss that. Not only does Moses argue articulately with God over his so-called speech impediment, but he will also speak numerous times in ways that Stephen can in analyzing Moses' life and ministry. He was a man mighty in words and deeds. We should understand Moses' complaint, I can't go and do what you want me to do because I'm not really very articulate, really as nothing more as an excuse not to go. I mean, that's what Moses is doing. And in fact, the self-deprecating remarks of Moses end up simply being a pretext for him to try to avoid the call, and God won't let him get away with it. But the fact is that Stephen's assessment of Moses' abilities were borne out in Moses' own life and ministry. And he was a man who was educated, who was powerful intellectually, spiritually, morally, and in every way. And that brings us to the second 40 years, verses 23 to 29. Now, Moses makes a first attempt at deliverance. This is basically the way that I read the Exodus account when we see Moses' first attempt. Moses was just a little premature. I mean, after all, He had to go through 40 years of preparation in the wilderness before he was really ready to be Israel's deliverer. And so this first attempt was a flop because Moses really wasn't ready. But that's not really Stephen's analysis of it, is it? Stephen's analysis is that Moses' first attempt at deliverance was an attempt, as it were, through the hand of God. And in fact, again, if you listen to the melody line underneath, it is no accident that Moses says, "I will go and visit my brethren." That particular word "visit" is used in Genesis, in the Greek translation of Genesis 50, verse 24, where Joseph says to the children of Israel that God will come and visit you for your deliverance. We get to the book of Luke, and in Zacharias' song twice, the term "visit" is in connection with God bringing about deliverance or redemption. If you're taking notes, Luke 1, 67 and 78, divine visitation equals divine deliverance. And so Moses, consciously aware that he is God's man, goes and strikes down the oppressor, defends the oppressed, and Moses' basic assumption is like this. They will realize, they'll recognize the time of their visitation. They want freedom from oppression. They want liberation from bondage. Here I am as liberator and deliverer by the hand of God. This is the divine visit that they've been waiting for. Jesus, by the way, will tell the Jewish leaders at the end of Luke's gospel, "If only you would have known the day of your visitation." Now, did they understand? No. In fact, what happens is, not only do they not understand, but they actually reject, push away, repudiate Moses with this rather cheeky response, "Who made you judge and ruler over us?" And so Moses is rejected by those he is trying to save. Moses flees, goes into the wilderness. Moses becomes an alien during his next 40 years. Again, an alien just like who? Just like Abraham. An alien just like who? The patriarchs. An alien just like Joseph. Moses was a pilgrim. The point? Listen, Sanhedrin, listen, Jewish brothers and fathers, God's redemptive activity did not begin on the Temple Mount. It didn't even begin in the land of Palestine. God's redemptive activity begins in Egypt with his provision of Moses, the deliverer. By the way, we're going to see that when God does provide Moses for the actual real deliverance of his people, he provides them again, not from the land of, or him from the land of Canaan, but rather from the wilderness of Midian. Now note, the provided deliverer was rejected the first time. Listen to the melody line. Who else was not recognized the first time? Joseph. His brothers didn't recognize him the first time. Again, an allusion to what? God's deliverer has come, and he came and you didn't recognize him. And then we get to the third 40. It's the most famous of the 40s. So those of you who are through your first 40 and well into your second 40, your third 40 may be the best, okay? How is that third 40 anyway, brother? Is it pretty good? All right, now, we move into God's appearance to Moses at the burning bush. And in verses 30 and 33, Stephen recounts the story. Now, again, remember, the Sanhedrin know the Torah like the back of their hand. He is not repeating the story for the sake of reminding them what the Old Testament said. He is going into the detail to drive home the point that they should have gotten all along. The burning bush, get the picture. Where's the holy ground? It's not there at Temple Mount. It's not there in Palestine. Holy ground was right there in the desert, far from the temple. And I mean, let's face it, not even the temple had a burning bush in it. The burning bush ends up being one of the most dynamic presentations of the divine presence in all of Scripture, right? I mean, there is something about the burning bush that is absolutely fascinating, absolutely captivating. And even when God does other displays of His presence, still the burning bush ends up being, in a sense, head and shoulders above the demonstration of God's divine presence. Now, what's interesting about the way that Stephen quotes the passage and makes the statement is if you look back in chapter 6 and verse 13, the false witnesses say this: this man incessantly speaks against this holy place. When you get to verse 33, this is the way the text reads: take off the sandals from your feet, for this place is holy. In other words, listen, Israel, listen, Jewish brethren and fathers, where's the holy ground? The holy ground is wherever God appears. Wherever God is, that place is then holy. And then verse 34, Stephen reminds them that God has seen, God has heard, and then most significantly, I have come down to save them. I will send you to Egypt. Now, notice the statement that God has come down. If you want to sum up the biblical perspective of salvation, it simply goes like this: God with us. God with us. And so God says, I've come down. I'm with my people. And so here He is appearing in the desert. It's holy ground. Here He is with His people in the midst of their oppression in the land of Egypt. And God says, I came down and I'm with them. I hear them. I see them. These people who had so idolized sacred space as being relegated to a small little piece of real estate end up missing one of the most glorious realities of all, and that is salvation is nothing less than God with us. And the greatest demonstration of God's saving power is when Emmanuel, born of the Virgin, came to dwell with us. Now at this point, starting in verse 35, Stephen begins to lose some of his subtleties. In fact, what's striking, if you look at verse 35, notice this Moses whom they disowned. Look at verse 36. I tried to bring this out in the reading. This man, verse 37, this is the Moses, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness. Four times in a row you have this Moses, this man, this is the Moses, this is the one. Why? Turn back to chapter 6. In verse 14, false witnesses again, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place. Stephen begins drawing parallels between Jesus and Moses. And it starts with that little demonstrative pronoun, this, that the accusers used with contempt. This Nazarene Jesus. And Stephen picks it up. This Moses. Not because Stephen held Moses in contempt because he didn't, but ultimately what he is going to show is that the same Jews that held this Nazarene in contempt are the very same ones that held this Moses with the same exact contempt. They rejected Moses, verse 35, but he was sent by God and God was with him. Notice verse 35 very carefully. This Moses whom they disowned. Would that have been offensive to the Sanhedrin? You better believe it. Because there's one Old Testament hero in rabbinic Judaism that stands out head and shoulders above everybody else. It's Moses. You remember when the man born blind is healed and the Pharisees whose loincloths were wrapped too tight said, so who was this who healed you on the Sabbath? You remember the blind man said, it's interesting that all of you teachers don't really know who this guy is. Do you want me to tell you so that you can become his disciples? You remember what they said? We're Moses' disciples. We don't know who this man is. He opens blind eyes and you don't know who he is? But they said it with such pride and such arrogance. We are Moses' disciples. For them to be a follower of Moses was to be a meticulous law keeper. It was to be a devout Jew. It was to be one who held to the customs. And yet Stephen says, listen, here's the reality. You disowned Moses himself. He was sent by God and you absolutely rejected him. Notice the way that Stephen puts it. He says, this Moses is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, a savior. That very word would be used of Jesus at the end of Luke, Luke 24 and 21. Just as Moses was deliverer, redeemer, so Jesus, deliverer, redeemer. Don't you get it? This is what you do. This is what runs through your veins. God sends you somebody to deliver you and to save you from your bondage. And what do? You reject him. This Moses, verse 36, did signs and wonders in the wilderness for 40 years. He was totally and completely attested by God. He had the signs, miracles, and wonders to prove it. Moses carried around the prototype messianic calling card. Signs, miracles, and wonders. What does Peter say on the day of Pentecost? This Jesus was attested to you by God through signs, miracles, and wonders. Very same terminology. When Peter is preaching at Cornelius' household, this Jesus went around doing good, performing signs and wonders, and delivering those who were oppressed by the devil. Again, another parallel. You can't miss it. I mean, unless you just read your Bible and just let the words come across your eyes and nothing else sinks in, you can't help but to see the parallel. Signs and wonders. And then, here's the coup de grace. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, Moses prophesied that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. That text, Deuteronomy 18:15, throughout Jewish history up until the Christian era, would be considered a messianic text. But what happens with Deuteronomy 18:15 and Daniel 9:24-27 and Isaiah chapter 53 and a whole host of other texts is that once the Christian era comes, rabbinic Judaism begins to deny that these in fact did point to a Messiah at all. We misunderstood them. But Stephen says, you know the book of the law. You know Deuteronomy. You know that Moses himself said that God would raise up another prophet just like him. And you know who reminded the very same people of that fact? Peter. Remember Peter's second sermon? Remember he's saying, listen, all of this stuff that you see with Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you killed, God raised up, did signs, miracles, and wonders. He's the one that made this sick man well. This very Jesus, by the way, is the one that all of the prophets foretold, especially Moses. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Peter quotes this very text. If you rejected the prophet who foretold of the greater prophet to come, it is no surprise that you rejected him too. Verse 38, again another parallel. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angels who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and was with our fathers, and he received living oracles, literally words of life, to pass on to you. Now, again, another parallel, but you got to listen carefully. Back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, this is what we read. The angel tells the apostles to do what? Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole, literally, the whole words of this life. Jesus, after giving the bread of life discourse, gets to the part about, you can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. And by the way, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that grossed everybody out, and so they left. They didn't like that. And so Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, so, what's keeping you here? Why are you still around? Peter says, Lord, you alone have the words of life. Where else could we go? And then Jesus turns around and he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. Just like Moses spoke living words, living oracles to the people of God in the wilderness, so the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, would come and speak words of life, and he himself would be the very incarnate word of life, the very self-disclosure and revelation of Almighty God. Now, Stephen is still preaching. He hasn't gone to meddling yet, although he's getting close. He's getting very close. And in verses 39 through 43, we read these words. Now notice what he does. Our fathers. What's the significance of our fathers? Listen, I've got Abraham's blood in my veins too. It's not just you. Not just your heritage, not just your stock, not just your race. It's mine too. It's our family that did this. And what did they do? Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. Now we need to understand that at this point, Stephen is not just talking about Moses' first attempt at deliverance. Stephen is talking about the entirety of Moses' ministry. When did the Jewish people actually ever obey? You You know, you can search hard, and you can't find one example of heartfelt obedience that reflected a gratitude for being delivered from the land of Egypt. I mean, these people had seen the Red Sea parted. These people had seen the bloated bodies of Pharaoh's army floating up onto the shore. These people had seen Moses bring forth water from the rock. These people had seen God's mercy. These people had seen God's wrath. These people had seen God's hand in ways that you and I can never even fathom. And yet you are hard pressed to find one single solitary time when they submitted willingly to Moses' leadership and his mouthpiece of God. They were unwilling to obey. They rejected Moses. By the way, this word reject is the same word that's used back in verse 27 when the one who was injuring his brother pushed him away. You wouldn't obey Moses, you pushed him away, and their hearts turned right back to Egypt. Ephraim is a half-baked loaf of bread. Let him alone. He's wed to his idols. God does all of this amazing redemptive activity. And Stephen says, here's the indictment, brothers, is that our fathers in the wilderness still had their hearts wed back in Egypt. So much for your sacred space. Their hearts weren't looking forward in anticipation to a promise that God would dwell in their midst. Their hearts longed after leeks and onions by the Nile. They completely rejected God's messenger. They completely rejected God's truth. Verses 40 to 41, exhibit one, the only exhibit that's necessary, the golden calf. That's all you need, right? I mean, you get the smoking gun, what more do you need to say? Golden calf is the smoking gun. Now, what's interesting is that although many rabbinic scholars would speak of the golden calf incident as Israel's and most heinous sin, there weren't a few rabbis that felt very uncomfortable with their forefathers committing such a heinous, ultimate sin. And so one common rabbinic interpretation of the golden calf was that the proselytes who came out of Egypt, who mixed with the Israelites, were actually the ones that came up with the idea and brought the whole thing about. See, Lord, it wasn't actually us. It was the riffraff that came out with us. I mean, you know what happens once the riffraff starts to get into the assembly? I mean, there's no telling what could happen. And I mean, after all, when you start mixing the pagans with us kind of pure and holy people, you know, you're going to get things like that. Another common rabbinic interpretation was that actually God himself was to blame because God had provided the Israelites with so much gold from the Egyptians, they actually had enough to make a golden calf. Stephen says, look, you can try to do hermeneutical magic that the rabbis excelled in all day long. But here's the simple fact. Here's the simple exhibit that their hearts longed for Egypt. The first chance they had, what did they do? They fashioned a god from their own hands because they longed for the gods of Egypt. Now, in verses 42 and 43, you have a quotation from Amos 5, 25 to 27. What's interesting about the quotation from Amos 5 is that it deals with Israel's exile to Babylon, which will be separated from the golden calf incident by approximately 900 years. The point? What that generation did, the following generation did, and the following generation did, and the following generation did. Listen, brothers, you love your genealogies. You love tracing out your family tree. But I will tell you, there's nothing but criminals and idolaters in our family tree. And in fact, the idolatry got so bad, the idolatry that was present in Sinai in the midst of God's signs, miracles, and wonders, the idolatry got so bad that God finally had to banish, excommunicate our forefathers from our sacred space. God exiled them. And you know the exile was our fault because of our sins. And our sins are nothing more than a good old family tradition that we've maintained for centuries now. Stephen's point is to the heart. Rejection of truth, rejection of God's messengers, and rejection of God's deliverer will only result in divine judgment. They had the sacred space at that point, but they had rejected the truth, continued to embrace their idolatry, just like the Jews were doing in Stephen's day, and Stephen's proclamation, listen, judgment will come. You see the parallel, don't you? Not only is there parallel between Moses and Christ, but there's parallel between those generations and the generation to which Stephen was addressing. And if God was sure to bring judgment upon the generation that rejected Moses, and if God was certain to bring judgment upon that generation that inhabited our holy space and exiled them out into Babylon, then make no mistake about it. You're rejecting God, you're rejecting His truth, you're rejecting His messenger, and just as God did to them, so He will do to you. Period. Now, so far, there hasn't been a lot of positive, affirming, self-esteem building material in Stephen's sermon. In fact, with the exception of rejecting the Redeemer, there will be no redemption in Stephen's sermon per se. It is a sermon of judgment. Now, in conclusion, what does this part of the sermon do? Stephen demonstrates that Moses proves again that the idea of sacred space is simply where God is and God is with His people. The desert was holy ground. Midian was holy ground. The wilderness was holy ground. The wilderness was a display case for signs, miracles, and wonders. Don't you get it? God's true people have never been a people that have been ultimately tied to sacred space. They've always been a pilgrim people. In fact, when you get to the book of Hebrews, one of the major themes of the writer of the Hebrews is that God's true people have always been a wilderness, wandering, pilgrim people, and the church is no different. The second thing Stephen does is he shows Moses is important because Moses points to Christ as God's deliverer and God's redeemer. Jesus said it, didn't he? If you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses spoke about me. And Stephen says, sure enough. Sure enough. Moses is important. I esteem him with all of my heart. Why? Because he points to God's ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. Next element of this part of the sermon, just as they rejected Moses, they rejected Jesus Christ. In their idolatry, they not only rejected their Redeemer, they rejected redemption, set themselves up for judgment. Do you understand that in the course of the sermon, how significant that particular point ends up being for us. These people were the receivers of the covenants, of the oracles of God, of the law, of the testimonies. They were the recipients of God's word, and they were a privileged people. But Stephen says, make no mistake about it. You cannot be an idolater that rejects God's Redeemer and God's redemption and not set yourself up for judgment. And the same exact thing holds true for us today. There are some of you here, and maybe you're young, maybe you're old. And you have heard about God's redemption through Jesus Christ. You've heard about the Redeemer over and over and over again. And you think it's a pretty good idea to go to church. Maybe you're here under coercion because of parents or others. And you just sit there and you say, okay, well, it certainly can't hurt me. But I will not let it help me. I refuse to give up the things that I love. And I don't care how many passages he shows me. I don't care how many times he breaks out into a sweat. I don't care how many times the alarms go off while he's preaching. I will stay absolutely unmoved because I love what I love and I refuse to give it up. Let me tell you something. If you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, he is not your Lord and King, then I tell you tonight, you are an idolater. And as an idolater, you are rejecting God's Redeemer and God's redemption. And listen to me carefully. Idolaters, God will judge. So be like the Thessalonians who turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven. This text is not only a warning for us in that sense of making sure that our hearts are right with God and we're not wed to idols. But this passage, you can't help but to see that this passage has a relevance to us that probably goes beyond the way that we're normally used to thinking. Over the Thanksgiving holidays, somebody said, "When is your church ever going to take a trip to the Holy Land?" I said, what Holy Land? There is no such thing as Holy Land. You know what? If you're hung up about thinking that there's special, something special about the dirt in Israel, you've missed it. You could go to the Temple Mount. You could, listen to me carefully, if you knew exactly where Golgotha was, you could go and stand right there, and that place of ground would be no more holy than where you sit right now. Holy Land. I'd like to see some of the historical sites. Actually, you know, if there was a choice between what you call the Holy Land and Scotland, I might go to Scotland. But, you know, sometimes our concept of Holy Land isn't quite that brazen. Sometimes we think like this. You know, I understand that the land from sea to shining sea, from shore to shore, I understand that the dirt's not sacred, but you know what? This nation It's a holy nation. And you know what? I think that the church's biggest mission should be to win America back to God. And I think our big... Hold on. Before you say amen, hold on and wait to hear what I'm saying. There is no holy nation except the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is multinational. Okay? We fall into a trap so easily that says, oh, you know what? I mean, we are... I mean, there's no doubt America's been blessed, but I will tell you, technically, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. And if that irritates you, I'm sorry. But there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There was one theocracy. Old Covenant Israel. And once Old Covenant Israel was gone, guess what? The covenant people of God became Americans and Scots and Jews, Arabs, Palestinians, Iraqis, people from Afghanistan. And so, before we get on a religious high horse touting the idea that we must be some sort of special covenant nation that's righteous before God, therefore we're going to squash this people or that people, I would remind you that we have precious brothers and sisters who speak Iraqi and Palestinian and Jordanians and Syrians. And they probably know a whole lot more about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it is to follow Jesus than we ever will. Peter says to a people in dispersion, read the first part of 1 Peter, you are a chosen race and a holy nation. It wasn't addressed to the United States, and it wasn't addressed to Israel. It was addressed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is spread throughout the whole world. And so it is so easy for us to fall into our own little sacred space notions and ideologies. And I tell you that the only ground that's holy ground is where Jesus Christ is present with his people. And you know what? If this whole place would have been flooded today, I mean, I'm glad it wasn't. Okay, I'm glad it wasn't. But if this whole place was flooded today and we said, you know what, next week we've got to meet in the barn out at Refuge. Guess what? The barn becomes holy ground. Why? Because God's people would meet there. We're God's temple. And wherever God's people are, there God is. Beloved, as God's people, what needs to be precious to us above everything else is God's presence and his gift to us, our deliverer, Jesus Christ, and his holy temple, which is people gathered together in his name, in whom his spirit dwells. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we'd get it better than this Jewish audience got it. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear. And Lord, we unite our hearts tonight, right now, for those who are still wed to their idols and are dangerously close to being simply let go, turned over by you. Father, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus that even tonight you would break them free from their idolatry and liberate them to know Jesus Christ. Set them free, Lord, because the one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Give blessed gospel liberty to those that don't know you tonight. And Father, we pray that you transform the way that we think. Father, keep us from utter stupidity
keep us from identifying peoples or places as sacred that you have not identified. And may the things that are precious to you be increasingly precious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.